Good afternoon. I'd just like to read just a little fragment, really, of a verse in John chapter 21. I'm not going to take time to read the story, because the story is really well known to, I'm sure, everybody in the audience. Verse number 15. We're just going to go right into the very centre of the verse. And in the authorised, there's three words. But I suppose in modern parlance, we could translate it in four words. But the words in the authorised are these: lovest thou me. Lovest thou me. And I suppose we could change it into modern parlance and we could say these words: do you love me? Do you love me? And that's really what I want to speak about just for a wee while this afternoon. I want my heart again to be challenged and your heart to be challenged as the Lord would draw alongside us, as he drew alongside Peter, and just whisper these words into his ear: Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? I've heard these words in the previous hours of this day, and during the hours of the week, I've heard these words. The words coming from the tender heart of the Saviour: Ian, do you love me? Do you love me? And I pray that every one of us this afternoon will just hear these words, would listen to that question, and would respond not only with our lips, but by our lives. I suppose many of us have stood just exactly where Peter stood at the beginning of John 21. In fact, there's maybe some of us who are standing there right now. He had just failed the Lord. He'd let him down. And he'd let him down badly. He felt the shame of that. He felt the hurt. He felt the disappointment in his own soul. He's seen the Lord in resurrection, but there's still issues that need to be sorted out between him and Christ. And maybe in John 21 he's a bit confused. And he doesn't really know what the future is going to hold for him. He had high aspirations, he had high ideals, he had high hopes that he would have a great place in the kingdom. And suddenly he's plunged into the depths of despair, he's failed the Lord, he's denied him. Is there any hope? Is there any recovery? Can things ever be the same again? You look back over 2009, and if you're like me, you feel the and you felt these eyes piercing into you as they pierced into Peter as he stood at the world's fire. And you felt the shame of what you've done, and you've known that you've hurt him. And you've known the bitterness of the tears of repentance. And you're here tonight, today, and you just wonder if things will ever be the same again. Will you ever reach the heights that you reached before? Because Peter reached heights. Maybe as he stood on the shores of Galilee that day, he was thinking about the heights that Christ had taken him to and the experiences that he'd had with the Lord. And it's all now a fading memory. It's all being obscured by the depths of his failure. And he's wondering where to go, and he's got doubts and he's got fears and he's confused. Can he ever get back? But you're there this afternoon. and he decides to go fishing. He just decides to do what he was in the habit of doing. He just goes back to old pursuits and old habits. You see, that's what we tend to do, isn't it, when we're confused and we've got doubts and, you know, we're disappointed and we're ashamed, and it's so easy just to slip back to where we came from and just to do what we've always done and to find comfort and consolation in these things. Let's just go back to fishing. You see, he didn't know what the future held for him. Would he have any place in this kingdom? And he's thinking of all the vows that he'd made to the Lord. Lord, I'll die with you. And instead of dying, he denied. And he's feeling all the shame, and he's just totally a broken man. And I'm just going fishing. I'm just going back. And he just immersed himself in what he'd always done, just to try to get consolation in that. And that's what we do as well, isn't it? In these times when we're really struggling spiritually, and we're just wondering what it's all about, and are we really going to recapture what we've experienced in the past, and we just find consolation and just going back to what we've been familiar with. And he was out there with the others, and he's toiling all night. We've caught nothing. Nothing. It was all just empty, profitless pursuit and activity. There was nothing for him at the end of the day. There was nothing for the other disciples at the end of the day. And there was nothing for the Lord at the end of the day. Yeah. It was just empty, profitless activity. The year's gone. 365 days. 24 hours in every day, count it up. How much of it has just been spent in empty, profitless activity? Legitimate, not sinful, but just profitless. And the product of it all is nothing. Empty hands. Nothing for ourselves, nothing to satisfy. I tell you, Peter didn't get any consolation in his fishing. That didn't solve his spiritual problem. It just made him feel worse that he couldn't even do what he was good at doing. He's got nothing to share with anybody else. And he's got nothing to give to the Lord. We've all been there. And maybe we're there this afternoon. And the year that's gone by has virtually been profitless. There's a stranger standing on the shore. There's a stranger standing on the shore. Praise God, this afternoon there's a stranger standing on the shores of our life. It was the Saviour, it was the Master. He hadn't abandoned Peter. He still had a plan for him. He still had a purpose for him. He still had a relationship with him. He says, children! Children! And the call comes over the waves to the disciples and the boat and all their disappointments and their doubts and their confusion. Children! And that call comes to our hearts this afternoon. And the Lord knows our failures better than we know them ourselves. He knows where we've been in the past year. He knows what we've done. He knows the depths that we've sunk into. And yet he's standing on the shore of our life this afternoon. The breaking of a new year. And he says, children. Children. You know, the first thing he had to do to Peter and the others was really to show them their barrenness. And that's sometimes what he's got to do in our lives, isn't it? He's really got to show us our barrenness. He's got to show us our emptiness. He's got to really show us our need before he can meet it. And he says, children, are you getting any meat? Have you got anything for me this morning? Have you got anything for me? Eh? Have we got anything for him this morning? As a result of all their activity and all their energy and all their pursuits in the past year, have we got anything for him? Are we bringing something to put in his hands that will delight him? You see, we think Christianity and Christian life and experience is all about us. It's all about what we are getting from Him. Saying of God, it's what we are giving to Him that's the big thing. It's not what we get from Him, it's what we give to Him. Are we bringing anything to Christ as a result of all our activity, or has it just been empty, profitless pursuits? This is children of Yemeni. We know how the Lord provided, didn't He? That's the grace of Christ, isn't it? That they had nothing for Him, but praise God, He had something for them. You know, He's got something for us this afternoon. If we're here with honest hearts, I was thinking of that last night. You know, if we're not here with honest, open hearts, we'd be still not here. I hope we're here to be honest with God. I hope we're here to be real with God, to be open with God this afternoon. To face up to where we really are in our spirits and our souls and our lives. And the Lord has something for them. And I know He sent them out again and they caught 153 fish, but you know, the Lord didn't need the fish that they had caught. He'd already got the fish already on the frying pan. It was already there on the coals of fire. It was already there with the bread. He had provided it for them. Isn't He gracious? And I tell you, He's gathered us together this afternoon. And He knows that most of us have got nothing for Him, if we're honest. But He's got something for us. And He wants to feed us. He wants to feed us. But after feeding them, I think He took Peter aside. I might be wrong, but I don't think He would do it publicly. I don't think He would shame Peter any more than He'd already shamed himself. I can almost see Him as He just put His arm around him, just gave him a wee squeeze, and just drew him apart and says, Peter, I want to ask you a wee question. Do you love me? And I trust He'll just take us aside this afternoon. And we'll feel that gentle touch, that gentle squeeze. And we'll hear that appeal. Do you love me? Do you love me? Love is something that's got to be expressed, isn't it? How can we express our love for Christ? One of the ways we can express our love is by our worship. If we love Christ, we'll worship Him. I've been pondering that beautiful woman in Luke chapter 7. She loved Christ, didn't she? Her love for Christ brought her to worship Christ. To worship Christ. She was the most unlikely of candidates, wasn't she? You wouldn't have thought the Lord would allow a woman like this at His feet. The Bible says concerning that woman in Luke 7 that she loved much. She loved much. And that love was expressed in her worship. As people listen to my worship, do they say concerning me, He loves much? He loves much. Is there evidence in my worship that I love Christ? Because in my worship, and I'm thinking particularly of the Lord's Day morning, although worship's a far wider subject than that, I'm aware of that. But is there that in the Lord's Day morning that would cause others to say, He loves the Saviour, He loves the Saviour? Could it be that in the Lord's Day morning it's all very kind of formal, eh? And it's all kind of polished. And we've got it all kind of set out in our minds what we're going to say, and then we bring it, and it's just like what one preacher talked about, a sermonette from a preacherette. And it's all sort of cold, and it's all sort of formal. There was nothing cold about this woman's worship. There was nothing formal. I tell you, it was raw. It was raw emotion. But it was real. It was real.
She came with tears. She came with tears.
Tears that were copious enough to wash the Saviour's feet. This wasn't just a wee teardrop dripping off the eye and rolling down the cheek. These were tears that were flowing in appreciation and love and worship to the Saviour. Tears. Raw emotion poured out on Christ.
Not only tears, but stooping down to wipe these wet feet with her hair. And to take the alabaster box of ointment and to anoint him. Because she loved him. She loved him. She loved him. Think about your worship this morning, this afternoon. Do you love him? Do you really love him?
Is your worship, is that which you bring to the Lord on a Lord's Day morning particularly, is it really an evidence of your deep love for Christ? Is there tears? Is there brokenness? Is there sacrifice as you come to his feet and you pour out your love and your worship to him? Or is it all cold, empty words?
And you came to anoint him. Many dear are always looking for the anointing.
Praying for the anointing.
Listen, dear sinner, God, it's no us that needs the anointing. It's the Lord that desires and demands the anointing.
It's him that is anointing.
And we should anoint him with a sacrifice of our worship and our praise and our adoration and our affection for him. And the Lord's sitting there and he receives that worship. And yet he's conscious that the atmosphere is getting a little hostile. He's conscious that this woman is right in the midst of the critic's den. And the atmosphere is getting that wee bit tenser and tenser. You see, the formalist, the traditionalist, the religionist, we couldn't cope with this sort of thing. This was too raw. This was too real. This was too emotional. Here was a woman pouring out her heart of love to Christ, broken, weeping, anointing him, and the traditionalists couldn't handle it.
Maybe we couldn't handle it either.
I tell you, dear saint of God, if there's one area in our lives as assemblies where we need reality and we need raw emotion, it's the breaking of bread, it's the times of worship. And the Lord says, listen, I'm going to put things in perspective here. He says, this woman's here because she loves much. You might think she's a bit of an exhibitionist. You might think she's an emotionalist. You might think, you know, that she's out of place and she's gone beyond social etiquette. She's gone beyond the accepted norm. But I want to tell you, the reason she's done that is because she loves me. She loves me.
Don't deny her that. Don't deny her the freedom, the liberty to express how she feels about me. I appreciate it.
And the Lord says, I want to tell you why she loves me. The way she loves me. It's because she's been forgiven the way she's been forgiven. She appreciates me because she appreciates what has been done for her. She's been appreciated the depth of her forgiveness.
And he tells the little story, didn't he, forth to Simon about the two debtors, one of 500 pence, one of 50 pence. He says, the two are forgiven, but who's going to love the most? Simon says, well, I suppose it's the one that was forgiven the most.
He says, well, that's why she's here. Because she appreciates how much she's been forgiven. Do you?
Do you? Do I really appreciate how much the Lord has forgiven me and the price that he paid for that forgiveness? Every sin would have secured the deepest hell for you and me, but we've been forgiven. not of one, but of multitudes. And the most of us this afternoon have forgotten the pit from which we've been dug, and we've forgotten the price that was paid for our forgiveness. And the reason for the coldness and the barrenness and the formality in our worship is because of lack of appreciation of the depths of our forgiveness. Who's the 500 pence debtor? The drug addict, the criminal, the wife beater, the adulterer.
I want to tell you, just saint of God, I'm the 500 pence debtor. And I would reckon the majority in this hall this afternoon were brought up in Christian homes. The most sins that I committed after I was saved. And the drug addict and the alcoholic that's maybe saved in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, all that they did in their sins, they did it in ignorance. But what you and I that were saved when we were 9, 10 and 15, all the sins that we committed during our teenage years and into our adult, I tell you, we did it willfully. We're the 500 people. And all the opportunities we've squandered, and the minister that we've listened to, and the minister that we've ignored, I tell you, we're responsible, and yet the grace is God and He's forgiven us. You ever wonder why he ever puts up with us? Do you ever wonder why he persists with us? What grace! What grace! What grace! What grace! And it's when we appreciate that, that we just come and we just pour our hands and worship and praise. The adoration. And the appreciation of the extent of our forgiveness will determine the depth of our affection for him. And she was criticized. She was criticized. And the Lord really takes Simon inside and says, Simon, you know something? You didn't give me any water to wash my feet. Simon, you didn't give me any kiss. I mean, you didn't come, you didn't anoint my feet. What right have you got to criticize her? Just look back over the year. Have we kissed him? Have we anointed him? Have we came and just fallen at his feet? And poured out our hearts and wept before him. And worshipped him out of our hearts. That we're full of appreciation for who he is and for all that he's done. Does the Lord need to say to you neat this afternoon? You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't give me water. You have that one dead. My feet. And the woman in the appreciation of having been forgiven much, the Lord says she loved much. It's interesting, at the beginning of the story she's called a woman. The Lord Jesus says at the end of the story, this woman,
a woman of the city, a sinner,
this woman. And as far as the people of the city were concerned, that's all she was, just a woman, and a sinful woman at that. But the Lord says, this woman has done something for me. This woman has given something to me. This woman has anointed me. She's washed me. She's refreshed me. This woman means everything to me. Wonder what do we mean to him? Have we done anything to Christ this year that's gone that has really just deepened our relationship with him? And if I really love him, I will worship him. If we really worship, if we really love him, then we'll not only worship him, but we'll wait upon him. We'll wait upon him. We'll just love to be at his feet. And we'll just love to be in his arms. Just enjoying him. Just experiencing intimacy with him. Just entering into deep communion and fellowship with him. That's at the heart of Christianity, isn't it? You know, Mary was at the feet, wasn't she?
I suppose we could say in John chapter 11 that she was at the feet of the Lord Jesus because need drove her there. She just lost her brother and all the grief associated with that, and the confusion as to why the Lord hadn't come in response. And so it was need that brought her to her feet, and his feet in John 11, and need does bring us to his feet, and it certainly should bring us to his feet. But, you know, it wasn't a need in Luke chapter 10.
And it wasn't a need in John chapter 12 that was appreciation, it was affection. It was love that brought her there.
And there's Martha, and she's cumbered with much serving, and she's hurrying and scurrying backwards and forwards trying to serve the Lord. And Mary, she's chosen that good part. The Message, not that I recommend that as a translation, it's far from a translation, but the way the Message puts it is, she chose the main course. She chose the main course. It wasn't the starter, it wasn't the dessert that she was after, it was the main course. The bit with substance, the bit with meat in it, the bit with the real nourishment in it. She chose the main course, just to sit at the feet of the Saviour. I wonder, dear saint of God, in the last year, have we chosen the main course? Have we chosen that privilege, and that blessing of just getting alone with Christ and just sitting at his feet and just waiting before him and learning of him? Just being strengthened and encouraged by him. Just getting to know him. Mary at his feet. I've been thinking over the last couple of days, I've been thinking about the bride and the song, and she wasn't at his feet, she was in his arms. She was in his arms, in the arms of the bridegroom. I wonder if there's been that time. I know that we sing safe in the arms of Jesus, and we know that underneath are the everlasting arms, and I know that, but I'm thinking of another. Has there been a time in the last year when we've really been in the arms of Christ? I'm not just thinking about being supported by him and kept by him, but I'm thinking about being in his arms, just loving him and just being loved by him. And the enjoyment of intimacy with Christ in his arms. In his arms. No, we get that in the song, don't we? Just wee bits here and there, we see her. She just reaches these sort of high points in her experience with him. You know, we get it at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And, you know, she talks about it, doesn't she? She says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand has embraced me. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stimmer up nor awake my love till she please. And she's just in the enjoyment. She's just lying in his arms. Have we been there? Have we really been there? Has our love for Christ been so deep that over the course of the last year we've made it our business just to spend time lying in the arms of the Saviour? But you know, that wasn't always our experience, was it? It seems as if one day she's enjoying him and the next day she's ignoring him. And that's just my experience as well, if I'm honest. And if you're honest, that's probably your experience as well, isn't it? But there are those times when we do enjoy that intimacy with Christ, and we do enjoy him. We're in his presence, and then the next day, you know, we're just kind of ignoring him. We're just ignoring him. You see, it's even the same chapter. In chapter 2, we'll discover that her lover comes to her, and she talks about him being like a roe, a young hart, and he's standing behind the wall, and he's looking forth at the windows, and he's showing himself through the lattice, and he's speaking, and he's saying, "Rise up, my love, my fear one, come away, for lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone." He stands, he looks, he shows, he speaks, he longs. There's no response. But wait a minute. Just a few verses previously, she's in his arms, and she's talking about him, and she's rejoicing in him, and he's everything to her. And now she's just ignoring him. And he's come, and he's yearning after her. He just wants her company, he just wants her to be in his arms again. And she just refuses. I don't know whether it was the winter that really came between her and her beloved.
the winter of experience. He says, "Lo, the winter is past and gone." He says, "The rain is over and gone." Maybe it was the winter time of affliction and storms that had really just driven her apart from him. Maybe you're here this afternoon and the year 2009 has been a year of storms, a year when you felt the cold wintry blast upon your life. And that which really should have driven you closer to him has maybe drawn you away from him. And he's saying, "Listen, the winter's past now. The rain is over and gone." And he's appealing. Are we going to respond? Are we going to come to him? Are we going to come again and to be enveloped in his arms and experience and enjoy his love and show him our love for him? He says, "Let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice. Let me hear you. Let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice." He says, "Listen," he says, "there's other people who have seen your face. There's other people who have heard your voice. You've spoken to others. You've interacted with others. You've had communion with others. But what about me? What about me? You've left me on the outside. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice." Is that what the Lord's saying to me this afternoon? Is that what he's saying to you? "Let me see. Let me see your voice. Let me see your face. Let me see and hear your voice." And so often we've got time for everybody else, haven't we? We've got time for our family, we've got time for our friends, we've got time for the meeting, and we've got time for our work, and we've got time for everything. And the Lord's standing and he's showing himself and he's speaking, he's appealing. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. I want you to come near to me. We go through the song and we discover that what we see in the end of chapter 2, we'll discover it's there again in chapter 5, isn't it? In spite of the fact that at the end of chapter 2, verse 14, she says, "I have found him and I will not let him go." But the reality is she did let him go. And I've let him go. And you've let him go. And you can look back and you can think of these special times in your life. Special depths of intimacy you enjoyed with him. But you've let him go. You've let him go. You've let something else come in. You've been deflected, you've been distracted, and he's gone. He's gone. And she had to seek him in chapter 3, she had to seek him again in chapter 5. And if you've lost him, if you've let him go, then I want to encourage you this afternoon, seek him. Go out into the streets as she did, and don't let anything be distract you. Seek him with all your heart, and you will find him. Because he longs for you more than you could ever, ever long. And so, if we really love him, we will worship him. If we really love him, then we'll wait for him. We'll sit in his presence. We'll enjoy him. If we really love him, then we'll be willing to give our all to him. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 10, and my time's almost gone. He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." And he's really saying, "Listen, if you really love me, you'll be willing just to put me first and to give everything to me. Just to make that total and absolute sacrifice, make that total yieldedness of it all to me." Do we really love him? Do we really love him? Is our love for Christ, is it seen in our worship? A Lordly morning. What do you bring on a Lordly morning? Is there a barrenness in your own soul, a barrenness in the meeting? Is there a formality? Is there just a sort of sense of emptiness about the whole thing? Or do we come on a Lordly morning with our hearts just overflowing with love for Christ, pouring it out? You might remember just some time ago going to a meeting on a Lordly morning, and you know, it was a big meeting and there was a lot of brethren, and I'm sitting there, I thought it'd be nice this morning just to sit down and just to enjoy the worship of others. You know, when you come from a wee meeting and you know you're taking part in it, I love the Lord's Day morning. I think the breaking of bread is the most beautiful time on earth, and you know, I just love just to meet to remember Christ. But you know, I thought it'd be nice just this morning just to sit back and just to enjoy the worship of others. And the meeting started, and you know, there was a kind of, there was a quietness, and then a hymn was given out, and then someone prayed, and And then there was just a silence, and I looked around and I realised that it wasn't just a case of the brethren weren't taking part. I realised by their body language that they weren't going to take part. There was just something about it, that there was not one of them, or very few of them, had come with any gift of Christ. I think that's sad, you know. One of the things we pride ourselves in the so-called brethren movement is the uniqueness of our gathering on a Lord's Day morning. And yet that which should really become the highlight, it should be the highlight of our activity for God corporately. You know, we've just lost the reality of the thing and the thrill of the thing and the wonder of the thing. And it has just degenerated, hasn't it, if we're really honest. You know, one of the things we've experienced recently in Orkin Lake is a dear brother that's been in fellowship for years, and only in the past year has he started taking part in the Lord's Day morning. And I tell you, I don't know what that's done in the heart of God, but I tell you what it's done in my heart. I wonder if he's here this morning, brother, sister, younger brother, older brother, and you never take part in the Lord's Day morning. I want you to just think of what you're depriving God of, and I want you to think of what you're depriving the saints of. It would be great in the year 2010 if your affection for Christ was so great that you just feel yourself compelled and the Lord's Day morning just to come and just bring something to the Lord. What about our worship? What about our waiting? What about our willingness? Are we really willing just to give our all, to surrender our all, to take up that cross and just to follow Christ? Someone says, you know, that we must transfer all that we are and all that we have and give it all. And you know, that's really what the Lord is demanding. That's the demand of discipleship. That's the demand of His love. That out of love for Him, out of devotion, we take all that we are, we take all that we have, and we give it over to all that He is. That He becomes the possessor of everything. And that we give up and we yield up our own lives, our own ambitions, our own desires, we yield up our own selves, all that we have, we give it to Him because we love Him and we're willing not just to live for Him, but we're willing to die for Him. 2 minutes. If we really love Him, it will be shown in our worship, it will be shown in our waiting, it will be shown in our willingness, it will be shown in our walk of obedience to Him. The Lord Jesus says, doesn't He, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Me, you'll do what I ask you to do. What does He ask us to do? Well, He tells us in that whole section in John's Gospel, doesn't He, the upper room ministry. He says, this is My commandment. He says that you love one another just exactly the same way as I've loved you. He says, that's how you love Me. That's how you show your love for Me, by loving others the way that I've loved you. So how's the relationship with our brothers and sisters this afternoon? Because how we react and interact, and how we speak about our brothers and sisters, and how we hold our brothers and sisters in our heart is an evidence of how we hold Christ in our hearts. The Lord says, if you love Me, then you'll keep My commandments, and this is My commandment, that you love one another just in the same measure that I loved you, with that selfless, self-sacrificing love. You know, I don't have time to go through John's Gospel, but in every chapter you just see another glimpse of the extent to which the love of Christ took him. Chapter 1, denying, laying aside that which was rightfully His in order to come down to meet the need of men, to become flesh. What humiliation. It was love that brought him, wasn't it? You know, that love in John 3 that just made Him available right at midnight, you know, when we're trying to get the duties, tucked round about us, and the Lord's opening the door to this complete stranger that He might minister life to him. John chapter 4, sitting with a despised woman, love broke down all barriers of prejudice. John 5, he's taking him to the pool of Bethesda, to where all the needy were, and all the squalor and the filth, and he's there ministering to the needy. It was love that took him there. John chapter 8, he's forgiving where others are condemning. A woman caught in the act of adultery, and all the fingers are in. She's caught in the act of adultery. Stone her! The Lord says, no, no. Forgive her. Forgive her. You need to learn that lesson today, don't you? The love that ultimately gave its all upon that cross. And the love in John chapter 21 that restored the fallen, restored the failures, and that takes us right back to where we started, doesn't it? You know, so often we shoot our wounded, don't we?
So often we put the boot down when somebody's lying on the ground, hurt and wounded and fallen. We just stamp them to death. The Lord didn't stamp Peter to death. The Lord didn't just cut him off and reject him and abandon him, in spite of his deep, deep failure. He didn't abandon, he didn't reject Peter, praise God, he doesn't reject me, and he doesn't reject you, he restores us. And maybe if you need in the company this afternoon, maybe my biggest need this afternoon, maybe your need is just the need of restoration. And there's one that draws alongside us and he just says to us, as he puts his arms around us, he says, listen, do you love me? Do you love me? And I suppose we're really responding the way Peter responded. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that we love you. We do love him, don't we? We do love him. He wants to restore us. He wants that love to deepen. He wants that love to be manifest in lives that are abandoned totally and utterly unto him. Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know that I love you. I was thinking, I would love to sing this hymn, but I know the hymns are all arranged beforehand and it's not in the book anyway. I would sing it myself, but that will probably empty the hall quicker than the preaching. But that's just, this is the prayer of all our hearts as we face 2010. Go for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made you mourn and drove you from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God. Calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to